We read the word of God in Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah 51, and we read the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1-8. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. I'll now hand over to Mr. Kirkland, who's to speak to us on the riches of God's covenants, the riches of the covenants in the writings of Jonathan Edwards.
It has been our practice, I think, from the beginning of our conferences over 20 years ago to have the first paper dealing with the subject from Scripture and the second one dealing with the same subject from history. So we're looking at the riches of the covenants in the theology of Edwards. And it is fitting that we consider Edwards on this subject. He was, after all, says one, the premier Christian thinker since Calvin, a man who could see both sides of an issue in a single perception. That shows you something of his brilliance. However, it may be questioned regarding his interest in the covenants. It is thought that Edwards never seemingly preached a series on the covenants, nor seemingly wrote any book on the subject. Yet that does not mean that he had nothing to say. Indeed, he obviously had something to say given this paper. By way of introduction to Jonathan Edwards for you, we note that historically, Edwards is something of an embarrassment to secular historians and liberal theologians. His Calvinistic and Reformed theology is particularly disliked. How better he would be shorn of the ugly bits, his theology. Perry Miller, for example, in his book on the New England Mind, he puts the covenant of grace under the heading of sociology. That gives you some idea of the distaste for Reformed theology. Edwards, however, himself was an unashamed, unapologetic defender of the historic Christian faith and federal theology in particular. Many of his sermons and books were the cudgels by which he combated atheism, Arminianism, antinomianism, deism, and skepticism. When Edwards providentially arrived, Calvinistic theology and religious life in New England were in danger. Edwards under Gaunt would alter that religious landscape for over 100 years. His inauguration was a sermon delivered wholly in Latin on the 20th of September 1723. The subject, "The sinner is not justified before God except by the righteousness of Christ appropriated by faith." That was Edwards' declaration to all of his own intention against those who were busy undermining the historic Christian faith. He was announcing publicly his purpose to take up arms on behalf of orthodoxy in a climate of compromise and apostasy. Coming then to our subject, we must note that Edwards viewed the Westminster Confession of Faith as his creed, which he himself states. Edwards always proved himself a federal theologian, considering the covenant to be the organizing principle of all God's dealings with man. So there will be 2 points this afternoon, and then finished with application. First of all, the existence of the covenant in Edwards' theology. 3 things. First of all, the centrality of the covenant of redemption. At every point in Edwards' theology, the covenant was central, in particular, the covenant of redemption. Writing on God's decrees, Edwards notes that all God's decrees are called in Scripture his counsels, because they belong to that agreement which the persons of the Trinity entered into from eternity, as it were, by mutual consultation and covenant. So on this covenant of redemption, Edward says, God's decision to glorify himself in the work of redemption led the persons of the Trinity to confederate themselves in an eternal covenant of redemption. For Edwards, the covenant of redemption was a fitting way to demonstrate the equality of the 3 persons in the Godhead. The covenant of redemption was a Trinitarian confederation. But Edwards goes further and states that Christ never does anything more or less than is contained in the covenant in that covenant of redemption. It is the rule he never departs from. And Edwards draws attention to all those statements in Scripture where Christ speaks of coming to do the will of the Father that sent him. He never departed from that rule of the covenant of redemption. Secondly, how many covenants? 2 or 3? Some writers seem somewhat confused regarding Edwards' position. Worse, they seem to think that Edwards was confused, if that were actually possible. I'm sure it was. But Edwards held that there were 3 covenants. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. But what he said in relation to these covenants depended upon whom he was arguing with. And that is of fundamental importance, because if you don't grasp that, then you will think that he was indeed confused when writing on these covenants. So when writing against the Arminians, Edwards presses home the harmony between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. In Miscellany 2:17, Edwards is rebutting the Arminians who tried to change the covenant of grace into a covenant of works on the matter of faith as a condition. And we'll come to that in a second. But what he's seeking to demonstrate is that there is a harmony between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, whereas the Arminians were trying to argue that there's only a harmony between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works that enabled them then to make faith a work of man. By contrast, when debating with those called antinomians, he stresses the condition of faith in the covenant of grace with the corresponding need for perseverance in faith and holiness. When arguing with men like Boston, who taught that the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace were the same thing, Edwards stressed their distinctions and distinctiveness. In fact, in a letter to Thomas Gillespie, Edwards stated that while he admired Boston as the author of the human nature in its fourfold state, he couldn't understand him on the covenant of grace. And the reason for this lies in the way Boston defined the covenant of grace. Not only did he see them as the same thing, but he ended up asserting that Christ was the condition of the covenant of grace. This, Edwards thought, was ludicrous. How could Christ be the condition of the covenant of grace? What does that do for faith? And thus you see the dilemma that some of those were in by following Boston. But then thirdly, do these distinctions matter? There are some who think that, what does it really matter in regards to these distinctions between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace? Edwards insists, on the one hand, that the perennial arguments over the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace has actually done more to confuse people than anything. On the other hand, confounding the covenants of redemption and grace is equally as bad. Edwards states that since the covenant of redemption is essential to the covenant of grace, without it there would be no covenant of grace. That the covenant of grace is anchored in the eternal covenant between the persons of the Trinity. For Edwards, the covenant of grace is the expression of the covenant of redemption in time, noting Ames, Turretin, and Maastricht, and so on. There is one significant aspect to all of this for Edwards, and that relates to the free offer of the gospel. Again, this is raised because of those like Boston, who united the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace together and ended up with all kinds of difficulties in terms of how they present the gospel, what the condition is, if any, and some ultimately saying that there are no conditions because Christ has fulfilled them, that he is the condition. Edwards states, the covenant that is made to men, that is men in general, is a free offer. And that which is commonly called the covenant of grace is only Christ's open and free offer of life, whereby he holds it out in his hand to sinners and offers it without any condition. That is to say, conditions set by man. Remember, the Arminians are there always in the background. For Edwards, there are distinctions which matter. And these distinctions are essential, for without such, Arminianism and antinomianism gain the upper hand. You see, Edwards is battling against these two groups. On the one hand, there are the Arminians who want to change the covenant of grace so that it becomes much more human and emphasize the conditions. And yes, there is a condition, as Edwards makes clear when he's arguing against the antinomians. But when he's arguing with the Arminians, he wants to make it clear that human conditions are not part of or have anything to do with the covenant of grace. But when he's arguing with the antinomians, you're saying, well, yes, we agree. There are no conditions whatsoever. He says, wrong. There's the condition of faith. Men and women must believe in order to be saved. So you always have to bear in mind as opponents. Without these clear and careful distinctions, Edwards reminds the church Arminianism, Antinomianism gain the upper hand. The covenant of redemption is the eternal plan within the Godhead. The covenant of grace is the execution of the plan in time. Secondly then, and here I'll spend most of my time, Edward's greatest exposition of the riches of the covenant. In my introduction, I said that Edwards never seemingly wrote any treatise on the covenants. Well, in actual fact, he did. It is called A History of Redemption. It is essential that we bear in mind what was stated a moment ago, that the covenant of redemption is the eternal plan within the Trinity, while the covenant of grace is the execution of the plan in time amongst men. So central to the history of redemption is the covenant that it could in fact be called a history of the covenant of grace. From the very outset, we must bear something else in mind, and that is Edward's view of creation. Why God made the world? Why did God make us? Why did he make this world in which we live? Edward states, "The whole world was created so that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, to make from the creation a spouse and kingdom for his Son." Isn't that marvelous? Why does this world exist? It exists for Christ. It exists for the Father to bring about a spouse and kingdom for his dear Son. Based upon Isaiah 51 verse 8, the passage that was read a moment ago, which is the foundational text for this entire work, Edward's objective, he states, is to comfort the church under sufferings and the persecution of her enemies. In other words, there's not only a theological objective, there's a pastoral objective. It's to bring to the church of Christ comfort under persecution. So what he's going to demonstrate is God carrying out the work of converting sinners, justifying them, blotting out their sins, accepting them as righteous, adopting them, rescuing them from Satan, sanctifying and ultimately glorifying them. Edwards naturally begins by analyzing his text, Isaiah 51 verse 8. And he makes note of two points. First, how short-lived the power and prosperity of the church's enemies. They are likened to a garment eaten by moths. Second, the contrary happy lot and portion of God's church, and that in two parts. First, it consists in God's righteousness and salvation towards them, which Edwards defines as God's faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant promises, or his faithfulness towards his church and people in bestowing the benefits of the covenant of grace. And second, the continuance of it by the terms forever and generation to generation. So all this Edwards is going to trace out in a series of sermons. And he will trace them out over history, from the fall of man to the end of the world, which he will do by noting from the very outset five things God designed to do in this covenant of grace. First, victory. To put down all his enemies. Second, restoration. To restore all the ruins of the fall in relation to the elect. Third, union. To gather together in one all things in Christ. Fourth, glorification. To complete and perfect the glory of the elect by Christ. And fifth, self-glorification, to glorify each person of the Godhead. All this Edwards will show being accomplished in three periods of time. First, from the fall to the incarnation of Christ. Second, from the incarnation to the resurrection of Christ. And third, from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world. And these three periods of time, Edwards defines or designates as preparatory, procuring, and accomplishing. In setting it out in that format, Edwards is immediately indicating his position. He expects the Church of Jesus Christ to be glorious. Preparatory, that's the period from the fall to the incarnation. Procuring, Jesus Christ coming into the world, the incarnation, the resurrection, and then accomplishing from the resurrection to the end of the world. I cannot do the entire book, so I picked a couple of sections. From this first period, from the fall to the incarnation, Edwards declares that the Lord Jesus Christ began to execute the office of mediator immediately after the fall. Have you ever thought about that? I hadn't until I read Edwards some years ago. Edwards reminds us that what God did is to be understood as referring principally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Christ executed his prophetic office by his announcement to Adam of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. So there's Christ executing his prophetic office. Second, Christ executed his priestly office by the provision of coats of skin to cover their sin. Here was a righteousness provided, not by man, but by Christ. And then he says Christ executed his kingly office by delivering them from Satan, by cursing Satan as his and their enemies. Here we see God fulfilling the designs that Edwards stated were in the covenant of grace. Allied to this revelation of the gospel were sacrifices. And the sacrifice was worship. So Edwards argues that it was crucial that worship must have warrant because of its direct link to these truths. Thus, worship that has no warrant from divine institution cannot be offered up in faith, because faith is no foundation where there is no divine appointment. And Edwards goes on to jealously guard this principle and this whole matter. It is vital that worship has warrant because of all these things that God has designed to be shown. Remove the warrant or change the worship, then you start to diminish these designs that God had in the covenant of grace. After this, we have another instance of redemption in Abel. Righteous Abel, as the Bible calls him, says Edwards, whose soul was perhaps the first that went to heaven through Christ's redemption. In him we have at least the first instance of the death of a redeemed person. If he was the first in conversion and justification, he certainly was the first in glorification. The next remarkable thing God did in the history of the covenant of grace was a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit through Christ that ever was in the days of Enos. This, says Edwards, is the next remarkable thing done towards erecting this glorious building that God had begun. Edwards' argument is that the statement found in Genesis 4:26 regarding prayer cannot mean that no prayers were made before this. Rather, it was something new in the visible church with respect to the duty of prayer, that it was the consequence of a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God. Edwards bases this upon other texts of Scripture, Zephaniah 3:9, Zechariah 12:10, and so on. Next, Edwards takes notice of Enoch. eminent for living a holy life. And Edwards remarks that possibly Enoch was a fruit of the remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the days of Enos, and the degree to which the work of grace was carried out was to a greater height in Enoch than ever before. That his soul was built on Christ to a greater degree than those before him. Further, that God revealed more expressly the coming of Christ according to the Epistle of Jude, which, Edwards argues, parallels Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. Thus, there was an increase in gospel light and the carrying out of the work of redemption in accordance with the covenant of redemption as executed by the covenant of grace. The translation of Enoch to heaven was a revelation of what God aimed at in the covenant of redemption, namely, restoring the ruins of the fall with respect to the elect, and in particular, with reference to the body. All the bodies of the saints shall be redeemed as well as their souls. By this then, there was a great increase in gospel light to the church. But after the days of Enos and Enoch, the church was greatly diminished and became intermixed with the world, so that there was a great defection from the church. And the church of God that used to be a restraint on the wicked diminished exceedingly. So wickedness went on without restraint. Satan raged exceedingly and made a most violent attempt to swallow up the church. But God would not suffer that to be. He reserved a particular family, which was the root of the great Redeemer. So however many branches were lopped off and the tree seemed destroyed, God kept alive a root by his wonderful redeeming power and grace, so that the gates of hell could not prevail against it. All this then, argues Edwards, makes the flood to be a work of God. A work that belonged greatly to the work of redemption. Remember, as part of the covenant of redemption, God designed to destroy all his enemies and the enemies of the church. Satan, being in a dreadful rage before the flood, filling the earth with violence, a violence foretold in Genesis 3:15, therefore God destroyed those enemies by a flood. And therefore the flood, says Edwards, belongs to this affair of redemption. It was one thing that was done in fulfillment of the covenant of grace as revealed to Adam. By drowning the wicked world, the enemies of God were dispossessed of the earth, and the whole earth was given to Noah and his family to possess in quietness, which agrees with the promise of the covenant of grace. In Psalm 37, verses 9 to 11, those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. And then Edward says, is carried on by Christ himself in Matthew's gospel. Edwards goes yet further, noting that God, so wonderfully preserving the family from which the Redeemer was to come when all the rest of the world was drowned, were two aspects of the work of redemption. In Noah, the mystical body of Christ was saved. Also, the way in which it was done was remarkable, for it was a remarkable type of the redemption of Christ sealed by baptism, as 1 Peter 3, verses 20 to 21 indicates. Here then, Edwards argues, you have the riches of the covenant of grace displayed, and through that, the riches of the covenant of redemption. Victory over his enemies and the enemies of the church. Redemption of the elect. Glorification, the glorification of Christ and the Godhead. Now we cannot cover every period, but I trust that you've got sufficient idea from that very small part of Edwards' entire work to see that Edwards is drawing out for you the richness of this covenant of grace the execution in the world of humanity of the covenant of redemption in eternity. And so he will argue later on in his work that the history of Babylon, its rise and fall with the return of the Jews, all contributed to and greatly promoted the work of redemption. Coming to what we might call post-biblical history, Edwards continues to trace the covenant of grace in the work of redemption. So he will look at the history of the Roman Empire, the setting up of Christ's kingdom, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the glorious spread of the gospel, followed by a great persecution brought to a dramatic end by the conversion of Constantine and the overthrow of the enemies of the church. But it is necessary for me just to pause and open that up a little. In examining this last period, from the resurrection to the end of the world, Edwards reminds us of the designs of Christ and what he had done in his death and resurrection. One design was the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, John 12:31. Another design was to gather together in one all things in himself, John 12:32. Another design was the salvation of the elect. Another design was to bring great glory to the persons of the Trinity, John 17. Another design is the glorification of saints. So this is Edwards' outline, shall we say. It's the means by which he examines this third period from the resurrection to the end of the world. And so he notes for us that Satan was defeated at the cross. Very important point to be grasped. Satan was defeated at the cross. And Christ has been given all power. Thus there are certain things that have happened and will happen. The kingdom of heaven has come, which is that evangelical state of things in the church and world. Other kingdoms have existed. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, the Roman. But Christ's kingdom is the last kingdom, which is not an earthly kingdom. John 18:36. It is an appointed kingdom, Luke 22:29, and eternal. Edwards pays particular attention to key things established by Christ. First, the abolishing of the Jewish administration. Second, the establishing of a Christian Sabbath. This is an aspect that is much under attack by those who are saying the Lord's Day has been abolished. We don't therefore need a day. Any day will do. Edwards argues from within the context of the covenant of grace that it was essential that there be a continuance of the fourth commandment. Third, the appointment of the gospel ministry. And fourth, the completion of the canon of Scripture. And all of these points have implications for the church in history. All of which leads Edwards to remark, in regards to this period of time, how wonderful an era is this. How wonderful. I know we look at our age and our era, and we say how awful. And there were awful things in Edward's time too. But as he looks at it, this whole period within the context of the covenant of grace and all that Christ has done, what a wonderful era it is. And so he proceeds to show the success of the covenant of grace in this period as well. First, its success during suffering. From the resurrection to the fall of Antichrist. For the first 300 years, the church suffered great affliction, the object of reproach from Jews and persecution by the heathen, which God remarkably brought to an end. But presently after that, the church again suffered persecution by the Arians. And after that, Antichrist arose, and the church was driven into the wilderness a long time until the Reformation. I should digress and say, J.C. Ryle once produced a little pamphlet, What We Owe the Reformation. get it and read it, and you'll see all the things that you owe to the Reformation. It was a very important period of time. Edwards demonstrates in this period the centrality of Rome, the new Babylon, in all this persecution. Rome is the kingdom of Antichrist. It is the contrivance of the devil to turn the Christian ministry into a ministry of the devil. And all Sermon 23 is on this particular point in the history of redemption. Edwards also draws attention to the rise of Islam as a kingdom of Satan to oppose the kingdom of Christ. Edwards would probably be reported for incitement to hatred, given that phraseology. But then he goes on to prove the point that he made, that it is a kingdom of Satan. Next, Edwards considers the rise of the sectaries, Quakers, Socinians, Arminians, Deists, and a whole raft of others, against which the Reformed Church has been sustained and maintained. And that maintaining of the Reformed Church is considered in Sermon 25. And what he sets out there is to demonstrate from a series of marks how and why the church was sustained through all this period of the sectaries. What then are we to expect? Edwards says this: violent opposition to Christ's kingdom. God's Spirit gloriously poured out for the propagation of the gospel. Christ's church obtaining complete and entire victory over her enemies. Satan's visible kingdom on earth destroyed. Though it was brought down at the Reformation, it shall be utterly destroy. And then he says there shall be a remarkable token of God's wrath against blasphemers, deists, heretics, and other enemies of Christ. You see, for Edwards, history was not a jumble of events, but history driven and shaped by the covenant of redemption executed in time and the covenant of grace. Edwards seeks to show God's relationship with the world in terms of deliberate and identifiable steps within the framework of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Whether you agree or disagree with him is beside the point. His mission, his goal, is to give to believers a biblical framework in which to view the world in which you live. For Edwards, in light of this framework, the church is not a defensive remnant, but the victorious beneficiary of Christ's resurrection. Rather than a tiny huddle surrounded by a hostile mob, the church is a prosperous society, even though it periodically suffers from persecution and apostasies, and even though at times it seems as though Satan would swallow it up. That's what Edwards is saying about the church in this age. The history of redemption is, in effect, the Puritan equivalent to Augustine's City of God. For Edwards, history is teleological. The church progresses towards a particular and exalted goal. Conversions, says Edwards, will take place until the end of time. Then shall come the end. And that work of conversion that has gone on from the beginning of the church after the fall shall be no more. There shall never be another soul converted. Well, that is a summary of Edwards' view of these covenants. And I want to come to application of all of this. What actually does it mean to you and I? And then I hope you will go by the book and read it from cover to cover. First, a practical truth. This subject on the riches of the covenants is not theoretical. It is theological and by consequence practical. For Jonathan Edwards, The history of redemption as a history of the covenant of grace was not mere theory. It was written with pastoral concern to comfort the church under her sufferings and to encourage ministers when facing trials. In a letter to the Reverend William McCulloch in Scotland, shortly after his wrongful dismissal, Edwards writes of the darkness he was experiencing, but then says, "Remarkable is the providence of God in this matter. In this event, we have a great instance of the instability and uncertainty of things here below. I have nothing visible to depend upon for my future usefulness." And then comes a key sentence. "But I have an all-sufficient, faithful, covenant God to depend upon." That's how you are to think. An all-sufficient, faithful, covenant God. Because the covenant was foundational to his entire theological outlook upon life and himself. A few months later, writing to the Reverend John Erskine, "With the pain of recent events still evident, yet there is much comfort and hope," Edward says, "in this dark day respecting Zion, I can't but rejoice at some things which I have seen. We ought not only to praise God for everything that appears favourable to his cause and to pray earnestly for a great revival, but to use means that are proper in order to it." Edward's dismissal, not just tragic, not just wrong, did not diminish his hold of the covenant of grace and the expectation of a glorious future for the Church of Jesus Christ. Second, a sober challenge. Why has the history of redemption declined in interest and popularity among Christians? Why is it so few Christians have even heard of such a book? Martin Lloyd-Jones was looking on one occasion for the works of Edwards. He couldn't find them anywhere. And he was waiting, he was in Wales, and he was waiting for a bus, I think it was, and he went into a bookshop. He asked this man about it. He said, yes, he had a set. Can you imagine Lloyd-Jones on his knees trying to find this set of Edwards underneath the bottom shelf? And he brought them home. It was a treasure. He read them from cover to cover. Changed his outlook in many ways. But nowadays, history of redemption, what's it about? It's of no interest. Why? Does it mark a decline of interest in covenant theology? I think that's one of the reasons why it's no longer of interest. Because covenant theology is not much of an interest among believers. Does it signify a loss of faith and confidence in the work of redemption? Has the church lost faith? Has it lost faith in the power of the gospel? Has it lost faith in preaching? Here was a work once widely read, translated into numerous languages, Dutch, Welsh, French, even Arabic. Believers across the world reading this book. Today it's forgotten, except amongst academics. Why? What has happened? Is it that evangelicals have become more worldly minded? Is it that individualism has replaced covenant theology? Is it that materialistic expectations have replaced spiritual realities? Whatever the reason, the riches of the covenants need to be heard again. And that's why I trust that the address given previous will have wide circulation, that these riches will once again thrill the souls of multitudes. The wonder that this eternal God devised a plan in eternity for the salvation of sinners. Why should he do it? Because it pleased him. And then the Son to come into the world and fulfill the mission that was given to him as the mediator of the covenant. Thirdly, the doctrine of creation is essential to the riches of the covenants. I remind you of what I said earlier. Why did God make this world? Edwards reminds us, creation is the stage upon which the drama of redemption is displayed. And that is why the two ends of the history of redemption are creation and the end of the world. It's on this stage that God displays the richness of the covenants. For Edwards, Isaiah 51:8, the text upon which this work was based, was proof of the indestructibility of the church. What a remarkable thing that the church exists. Do you not find that remarkable? It is a miracle. It's a supernatural thing. Here you are, able in this generation to hear the same truths that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, Chrysostom preached, that Paul preached, that Abraham heard. But here we are, all these thousands of years later, able to hear the same truths. Friends, that is remarkable. Think of it. Does it not make the hair stand on the back of your neck that you can take up a psalter? Yes, we sing the words in English, but the same psalms that the Savior sang. Friends, that's just remarkable and overwhelming. The church, indestructible. God made the world to obtain a spouse for Christ. So to remove the doctrine of creation is to destroy biblical theology, history, and eschatology. And the consequence we see in our age, the cult of self-worship, existential narcissism with a corresponding purposelessness. Look at all these people around us. They don't know who they are. They don't know why they live. Life is without purpose and meaning. And you see the consequence. But you are different. God saved you by his grace. He gave you purpose and meaning to this life that he gave to you. So the doctrine of creation is non-negotiable. Edward shows us the glory and the excellence of salvation, of the infinitely glorious triune God planning the salvation of worthless sinners and carrying out that plan in the covenant of grace, showing the supernaturalness of that salvation being carried out in this world throughout ages. Fourthly, what of the church? The Psalms that we've been singing were not simply selected at random. Did you follow the words of Psalm 72, verses 7 to 11? What of the church? What of the future? When we look at the state of the world, Edward says, the rage of Satan against it, of those who have arisen intent upon besmirching the church and its people, Edward says, the church of God shall be beautiful and glorious, and it shall appear in perfection of beauty. Isaiah 60 verse 1. It shall also be a time of great rejoicing, and then shall come the end, when Christ the great Redeemer shall be most perfectly glorified, and God the Father shall be glorified in him, And the Holy Spirit shall be most fully glorified in the perfection of his work in the hearts of the church. And the great Redeemer will have perfected everything that appertains to the work of redemption which he began so soon after the fall of man. And yet there is more. At that time, excellent order in the church, discipline and government shall be settled in the church. All the world shall then be as one church, one orderly, regular, beautiful society, one body, all the members in beautiful proportion. Then shall be verified in Psalm 122 verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city, compact together. That's the future. Because that's what the covenant of grace has been designed to bring about. May God bless these things to our hearts. Amen.